In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the Genesis 1:1. The title for our English Bibles, Genesis, comes from a word that means origin. It's the first of the five books of Moses, the Torah, and it was written by Moses to encourage the people during the wandering in the wilderness, and it was given to them, and then it was given to us now to gain perspective on God's plan to redeem his people from the consequences of sin, to answer questions like, how did we get here? And why is life like this? And does God care about us? And of course, Moses was not there at the beginning, but God did. Exodus 33 says, speak to him face to face like a man speaks to his friend. Genesis divides into two main sections, chapters 1 to 11 and then 12 to 50. And the two sections are tied together at the end of 11 and the beginning of 12 by the rise of a single family line, Abraham. And it's very significant, that connecting point, because Moses has been sprinting for 11 chapters through large epochs of time, multiple generations, and he moves very slowly in 12 to 50 through just four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so it's clear the first 11 chapters were to get us to those chapters. They were laying the foundation for what was to come. And there are a lot of different ways to outline Genesis. We're going to stick with the two-part approach because it's clear and simple. And so 1 to 11 are universal concerns, the origin of the world and the nations, the origin of sin and its consequences. At least 20 generations, fast moving, lots of gaps, but it's there to lay a foundation. And then 12 to 50 focuses on a single family line, four generations, and the story really slows down because this is where the author wanted to get us. After describing how the world became evil, the focus is on God's plan to redeem humanity through his chosen people. And Genesis doesn't finish the storyline, it just begins it. And it serves as a basis for making sense out of the rest of the Bible and out of human history and out of my life and out of your life. It answers the question, where did the world come from? Where did I come from? Why is this so messed up? Why am I messed up? Is there hope for it? Is there hope for me? And let's do a general map of Genesis, and then we're going to look at some key points later on, but for now, just a map. As I said, 1 through 11 are general concerns, the creation of the cosmos, creation of Adam and Eve, fall into sin of Adam and Eve, the devolution, not the evolution of humanity, the fall, shame, murder right away, finally reaching this low point where the scripture says every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. It's bad. And then God in his sorrow washes the world to save it. He sets aside a single family who are part of the faithful few on the entire earth, Noah's family, and even these few are seriously flawed. Post-flood, the people remain unchanged. They form this coalition of evil in Babylon, and God scatters them, and they spread out to the nations. And so part one, how we got into this mess. And then there is this link of the two parts, the rise and focus on a single family. In Abraham, God initiated his plan to save humanity, and the solution to the mess was inaugurated. So 12 to 50, you see Abraham receiving the covenant promise. This promise is renewed with each generation, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And the end of the book, it slows down even more as Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and then through this amazing intervention by God, he's able to save his family. And so the conclusion of Genesis is a summary of the story thus far, and a hint of the story going forward, all seen in a single verse. Before I read that verse, let me give you the background on that verse. So Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery years before. They had mistreated him, and now they're terrified because they're in Egypt. Things are going pretty well, but then their father Jacob dies, and now they believe that Joseph is going to exact his revenge now. I mean, why wouldn't he? He'd only been, in their minds, keeping them alive because Jacob was alive, except they didn't understand that Joseph was a man who had learned through suffering the larger purposes of God. And so when he was told of his brother's fears, he wept. That's how much he'd been changed. And so he went to him, he spoke words of comfort and encouragement, he spoke words of faith, and he understood what God was doing. He said, don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? Which is exactly what Adam and Eve had tried to do back in the garden. They usurped the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So this was extraordinary. Joseph was the vice king of the world's most powerful nation, and kings had killed people for far less than would have been done to him. And here at the end of the book of Beginnings, we see the storyline is going to thread through the entire Bible. God turning evil into good through his own intervention in our lives. And so Genesis ends with the family line of Abraham in Egypt, and it leads naturally into Exodus, the next part of the story. Now, before we see how Genesis fits into the overall narrative of the Bible, which is what we're going to do the first quarter of the year, we're going to take big jumps through the scripture and see how the storyline fits together, so then we can then slow down and make application to specific aspects of our lives the next 9 months of 2019. But first, before we do that, I want to look at an issue of ongoing concern and potential controversy regarding Genesis, and we'll call it Genesis versus science, and that's not really accurate because it implies there is a problem between science and Genesis, but many scientists have and do believe Genesis is the accurate record of beginnings, and they don't believe that there's any controversy there. Sir John Houghton was a member of the Fellowship of the Royal Society, and this is one of the world's most prestigious scientific awards. He wrote, "Our science is God's science. He holds the responsibility for the whole scientific story, the remarkable order, consistency, reliability, and fascinating complexity found in the scientific description of the universe are reflections of the order, consistency, reliability, and complexity of God's activity. There is no real conflict between Genesis and science, but there is a perceived conflict, so let's address that." I've read, I would imagine, a couple dozen books on this topic. If you're interested and motivated, I can recommend one to you. If you're not interested in reading a book on that, please feel free to not read a book on that. There's no pressure. There's probably not even a need if there's no felt need, because truth doesn't depend on your ability to defend it. My goal is not to get you to read books about this. My goal is you have confidence in the factual reality of Genesis and its place in your life. And so let's look very briefly at the topic of science in Genesis, and I'll give you 2 points. One, there's more room for diversity among believers on Genesis 1 and 2 than is often assumed. Two, there's much more dissension among scientists regarding origins than is often realized. So there's room for diversity. There's room to take the scriptures seriously and yet have different views on these chapters. Take the 7 days of creation, for instance. The Hebrew word for day, that's translated day, is a Hebrew word yom, which can mean a 24-hour period of time. It can mean part of a day. It can mean an epoch of time, like long time. And some believe that these are 7 consecutive 24-hour periods of time. Some believe that these are 24-hour creative periods separated by vast spaces of time. There's many variations on that. Some see parts of chapters 1 and 2 as being more of a logical order than a chronological order, like Augustine saw it that way back when, John Lennox nowadays. And so to think about that position, imagine a builder describing the construction of a hospital. And he's going to describe it in a way a builder would describe it chronologically. He says, we laid the foundations, we put the walls and roof in place, and we finished out the building. That's chronological description. Now you talk to the surgeon, who's going to talk about it from the perspective of the purpose for the hospital. And so he says, we put the operating rooms on the second floor, then we put recovery rooms above and below floors 1 and 3. That's logical or prioritized description. No one would think the surgeon thought that they hung floor 2 in midair. No one would think that the surgeon was not describing a real building. He was describing it from a prioritized or a logical description. So likewise, in Genesis 1 and 2, there's evidence of this logical rather than mere chronological order. Isaiah, for instance, liked to talk about how God made the earth and the cosmos and people. And sometimes he would put the earth and people before the cosmos. Sometimes the cosmos before the earth and people. He was not confused. He was writing in terms of the priority of his communication, not pure chronology. Again, there are many variations on these views, but it's important to note there's room for people to have different views and take scripture seriously. Second, there is no real consensus in science on these matters. There are tons of examples. I'll give you just a couple. E.O. Wilson, who is a living, renowned American biologist, says, there is no evidence of intelligent design in the world. Alan Sandage, who before his death in 2010 was considered the world's greatest cosmologist, wrote, the world is too complicated in all its parts and interconnections to be due to change alone. I am convinced that the existence of life with all its order and each of its organisms is simply too well put together just to have happened. And so there's this back and forth. And it's not just between Christians who are scientists and non-Christians who are scientists. There's a group, a coalition of non-believing scientists who are pushing back on Darwinian orthodoxy and saying, There's no science here. And these are not believers. These are unbelievers. And I say this because there is this impression that all of it have it nailed down. They're all this cohesive group of people who believe the same things, and they don't. And again, there are many books you can read on this science and faith. I won't list them, but in one book by John Lennox, God and Stephen Hawking, he describes some of the grasping at straws that's going on in science to try to avoid what is obvious to me, that is, in the beginning, God. At the end of his life, Hawking had settled on a theory that's called different things, but often called the multiverse theory. Now, if you've watched Marvel's Avengers series on science, you know that this is a reality. But seriously, Hawking settled on this theory with no real evidence for it. And in order, some believe, I've read one of Hawking's books, and I've read this book, and there seems to be evidence that he was trying to avoid the crushing evidence of what's called the anthropic principle. Anthropic comes from the Greek word for man, anthropos, anthropology. It's the principle that the universe looks like it's been designed, and not just our planet, there's a lot here, but the universe itself, to support human life. And there's an overwhelming amount of evidence regarding this principle. And the amount of evidence for the universe's narrow design can lead people two ways. It can lead them to increased faith in God, or it can lead them to faith in no God. And whether you believe or disbelieve in God, it's going to be based on faith. And so Hawking, I think, and so does Lennox, took this leap of faith to not believe. And his leap of faith led him to the theory that there's an infinite number of universes, and we happen to live in the one universe that looks designed. Robert Jastrow, who was the founder of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies, really smart guy, was agnostic, meaning he didn't know whether God existed or not, but he was honest. And he said, according to the physicist and the astronomer, it appears the universe was constructed within very narrow limits in such a way that man could dwell in it. This result is called the anthropic principle. It is the most theistic meaning evidence for God, theistic result to ever come out of science, in my view. And there's a lot of data on this now, more all the time. It was the reason why, at the time, the world's leading atheist, Anthony Flew, well into his 70s and 80s, abandoned his atheism, much to the dismay of his followers. And he said, even as this old man with much to lose, I must go where the evidence leads me. That's what led him to atheism. That's what led him away from atheism. And it was the evidence and design. It was this anthropic principle. Stan Longhofer sent me an article about how evolutionists are trying to deal with the reality of non-useful or non-pragmatic beauty in nature. Lots of things in nature are just beautiful, and they're finding no utilitarian purpose for their beauty. And according to traditional Darwinism and even current versions, this should not be. And the article shows the dissension between scientists, even in regards to the purpose for beauty or whether there is purpose for beauty. And as I read it, it felt like, again, from my perspective, jumping through hoops to avoid the obvious. Beauty exists because God likes it. God is creative. He loves beauty. There are things out there in the cosmos, things in the depths of the sea that no human eye will ever see. And so people say, well, if we can't see them, why are they there? You see how arrogant that is. God likes it. He enjoys beauty, and he lets us enjoy some of it as well. Science can't answer ultimate questions, the questions that matter most to us as humans. Listen to what Nobel scientist Peter Medawar wrote when he was giving advice to young scientists. He was trying to get them to be humble. The existence of a limit to science is, however, made clear by its inability to answer childlike elementary questions, having to do with first and last things. Questions such as, how did everything begin? Why are we here? What's the point of living? Those are the kind of questions that children ask. And he said science can't even answer those. Francis Collins, who led the Human Genome Project, agreed. He said science is powerless to answer questions such as, why did the universe come into being? What is the meaning of human existence, and what happens when we die? So if you ever hear a claim from a scientist to answer these larger questions, how are we here? Why are we here? What happens at the end? You can be sure that scientist, no matter how intelligent they are way out of their depth. They're over their heads. And so whether you read books or not on this topic, I want you to be confident that actual science is not at odds with the Christian faith or the story of Genesis. So let me read the current scientific description of how our cosmos came into being by a writer, Bill Bryson. And I don't know that Bill's a believer or not, but this is the current scientific definition. Then I'm going to give you a response from a Nobel Prize physicist. In a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words, the singularity assumes heavenly dimensions, space beyond conception. The first lively second, a second that many cosmologists will devote lifetimes to shaving into ever finer wafers, produces gravity and the other forces that govern physics. In less than a minute, the universe is 1,000,000,000,000 miles across and growing fast. There's a lot of heat now, 10 billion degrees of it, enough to begin the nuclear reactions that create the lighter elements, principally hydrogen, helium, and a dash of lithium. In 3 minutes, 98% of all the matter there is or will ever be has been produced. We have a universe. It's a place of the most wondrous and gratifying possibility, and beautiful too. And it was all done in about the time it takes to make a sandwich. And then Arno Penzias, who won the Nobel Prize for Physics for discovering the echo of the beginning of the cosmos in microwaves. Sounds impressive. Don't know how he did that, but sounds impressive. But here's what he said. The best data we have, I just gave you that explanation, are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses. And again, there are volumes of material on this if you're inclined, but the point is there is no real conflict between Genesis and science. And Genesis, beyond that, speaks to what science cannot. How we're here, why we're here, and much more than that. So let's go back to the Genesis storyline. And God has always been there. Something's always been, God's always been. And since God is a personal God, then it's assumed he would speak. And he spoke to us. He gave us his word. And he said, in the beginning, I created everything. He made mankind in his image. Then came sin, man defining on his own terms, good and evil. Then the downward spiral. Then God in sadness cleanses the earth. Then he scatters humanity. Then he picks a family from all the human race. And through this family, he brings about his rescue plan. And then here's how it fits into the larger storyline. Let's stop in Genesis 12. God makes his covenant with Abraham. It's a turning point in the story and the lead into the rest of the Bible. A covenant was an agreement, a kind of special kind of relationship, like being a part of NATO. If you could have a covenant where there's a much more powerful nation and a much weaker nation or more peer nations. In this case, the covenant with God and Abraham was, of course, a powerful with a less powerful. But if you're in NATO, if you stay in the alliance, you do your part, then all NATO nations agree not to attack you and will defend you if other nations attack you. And so Abraham gets this offer of this covenant relationship with God. And he said, I'm going to make you a great nation with a land, and then your purpose is to make my name known through the nations of the world. And so God makes his covenant promise to Abraham in chapter 12. Later on, Abraham remains and Sarah remain childless, and God renews his promise to make him into a great nation. And Abraham is really struggling to believe God. But he chooses to believe God, and in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so all the way back in the early Old Covenant days, you see the heart of the New Covenant already, righteousness by faith. And God said, okay, not only are you going to have your own son, your own lineage, I'm going to give you this land. Look around, this land is going to be yours. And Abraham looked around and thought, this land is full of bad people. He's struggling to believe how that could be. And so here's where it gets really interesting and a little bit weird. God said, okay, go collect five animals, cut them in half, lay the halves out with space to walk between them. And it's weird to us. It would not have been weird to Abraham because this was God acting in line with some of the customs of the time. And the idea was that if either side of the covenant relationship broke faith, then they should be treated like those animals were treated, torn in half. And this is much worse than being sued by a lawyer for breach of contract. Can you imagine? And so Abraham falls into a deep sleep. He has a very troubling dream. In his dream, God speaks and says, tells him about what's going to happen in more detail. He said, know for certain, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. This happened. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. This happened. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, which happened. Afterward, they'll come out with great possessions. Look at the detail he's giving him of the future. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at an old age. So this trouble is not going to come on you in your lifetime. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, back to the promised land where they were from Egypt, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so he had this great promise of the future, and now he's telling him the fuller story, and it's a very difficult story. People are going to go into slavery, return from slavery to the promised land. And he adds this really interesting line at the end of that, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. This is God communicating his mercy. And here's the story. In the land, there are Amorites, and there's Philistines, and there's all these different groups of people, the Moabites who are there. And the Amorite sin had not yet reached full measure. So one of the reasons why God was waiting so long to rescue his people, he was also waiting on these people, not his people, giving them time. Their sin had not reached their full measure. He was being patient with them. And so presumably then Abraham wakes up and this flaming torch passes between the two halves of the animals, and God confirmed his covenant again with Abraham. The torch represented God making this covenant promise. But notice, Abraham watched as God walked the covenant path between the torn animals. God was making the covenant. He was going to keep the covenant. Abraham would merely watch God be faithful. It doesn't mean there weren't conditions for Abraham to experience blessings. There were. And the whole story of the Old Testament, another sub-story, is going to be how over and over people refused to keep their part of the covenant to experience the blessings then. But no matter what, the big picture was God was going to keep the overall promise. He was going to bring out of the line of Abraham, he was going to bring the one who would bless the nations. And so jump to the New Testament, and we could look about anywhere there to make the connection. But let's look at Galatians, which is a book written to instruct some churches in an area that were struggling to grasp the true nature of the gospel promises. We looked here in Galatians back on December 30th. And so Paul goes back to Genesis and Abraham and the covenant to help him understand what God had done in Christ. And so he said, consider Abraham, which we just did. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, us, those non-Jews, by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. And so he goes on to explain how observing the law was never going to work because we could not keep the law, but when people trust in Christ, what's true of Christ becomes true for us, that we are right with God, not because we obey the law, but because of what Jesus did. He was the faithful one who loved God and neighbor perfectly, kept the law perfectly. And then as the faithful one, he took our curse on himself. So look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Then Galatians 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ. See, God had walked that bloody path and said, this is going to happen. And then all the way through the Old Testament, people were just doing everything they could to not make it happen, and yet it was going to happen. And God has blessed the nations through the seed of Abraham. And that's where Paul makes an interesting connection between way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and Jesus. He said that God's promises to Abraham were to his seed. He said singular, not plural, meaning one person who is Christ. And so the blessing given way back then to bless the world through Abraham's seed was Jesus. The gospel story begins in Genesis, the first book, and God initiated his rescue plan through the family of Abraham and his seed, Christ. But really, the gospel story shows up even earlier than Genesis 15. You can go back to Genesis 3, where the chapter that describes the human fall into sin, and God told Eve, your seed, there it is again, singular, will one day crush the serpent's head. And he was speaking of Jesus. That is first, sometimes called the first gospel. It's in the same chapter as the first sin. So Genesis tells us how we're here, why we're here, why we're in the mess we're in, and also, by the way, why there's beauty and what God will do to redeem us. The beginnings of his plan are there. So there are three things that are sad or even tragic about some approaches to Genesis. I'll give you those three things. There's probably more, but these are the three that stood out to me. It's sad when people trip over the things that are not the point and miss the point. So imagine someone coming up to you and saying next summer, hey, there's this terrible storm coming. It's already hit south of us. Its path will take it right over the top of us. But you can bring your family into my storm shelter and you'll be safe. And your response is, okay, when you say coming, you could mean near future, distant future. Is that kind of a metaphor? And as you sit there debating it, the guy runs off to his shelter. That would be tragic. Genesis was written as a description of real things. And it was written in the way God intended to be written, not as some demand it should have been written. You should have written it this way. But it tells the truth of factual historical realities, and these are accurate in their description. They do describe the way things are, and they're accurate in prescription, that when we get in line with that, we see God prove faithful. Second thing that's tragic is when we miss the fact that God's relationship with men and women is primarily about blessing, not primarily about condition. And the church is often focused primarily on condition, not blessing. So we have a historical legacy. Adam and Eve did this. They focused on the condition of the blessing. The enemy helped them do that rather than the blessing itself. The condition was, let God determine good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. The blessings were, live in a garden, be image bearers, do this creative and rewarding work, live with no shame, with no sin, have a relationship with God, multiple trees to eat from. And the idea was that we were going to spread out around the globe and good and creative things were going to happen, minus all the bad junk that comes with sin. Who knows? This is pure speculation. Who knows that when they had matured, God may have come up and said, that fruit, I said no, here, eat this now. God's will involves both the what and the when, and there are things that are wrong because of the timing. There are things that are right because of the timing. I mean, sex is good at the right time. Sex is terrible at the right time, wrong way. And so God offers blessings first with conditions, the condition of faith in order to be saved, the condition of obedience now if we want to live this thriving life. If you want to avoid living in destructive relationships, if you want to avoid living as a slave to all kind of addictions, then live underneath these conditions. We can't miss the blessings by being hung up on the conditions of those blessings. So let me give a personal example. The conditions behind the blessings I experienced with my wife are the condition of faithfulness to her alone, commitment to her no matter what, and we're going to live life together as one family, rather than she does her thing, I do my thing, and maybe we'll cross paths occasionally. And those conditions are what lead to the blessing of our relationship. It turns out, 35 years in, that I see that those very conditions are actually the biggest part of the blessings of our relationship. They're not even at odds. The blessings and the conditions now come together. And so Genesis opens with multiple blessings and a single condition. And so the question is, and how do you perceive the conditions of God's blessing? And then the third problem or tragedy would be to turn Genesis into a morality or set of hero stories and miss the fuller biblical narrative. When you read Genesis, you find no human heroes there. Really none. You just find humans there. And you'll find God alone to be the consistent one. He makes and keeps promises. He pursues people through generations. Over and over, you find Abraham trying to give his wife away twice. I mean, you find over and over humans trying to muck the thing up. And God brings good from evil to accomplish his purposes. He uses imperfect people for his own purposes. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What are some implications for this in your life? There's implications for meaning. Your meaning is derived from him. He made you. There is no other place you're going to find meaning apart from him. Purpose, you exist for him. The things that you do, that you give your life to, if they're not connected to him, they're going to prove vain. Right or wrong, he determines the good. He determines what's not good. You don't get to decide based on your desire or your culture or even your own wiring or biology. You say, well, how could this be? How could my heart, how could my very body be wrong? This has implications for a wider discussion going on in culture right now. Your body can be wrong. Your desires can be wrong because our bodies are out of sync with the way they were designed. Just because something is doesn't mean it ought to be. There are many things that are that ought not be. And Paul said in Romans 8 that the whole creation, all of it, has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. All of creation has fallen. Has implications for our desire to try to control outcomes. God is in control, we're not. This is not an excuse to be passive, but it is a reason to give up on trying to control outcomes. We destroy ourselves. We destroy relationship through our demandingness. The whole story of the Exodus is our demandingness. Demanding that God submit to us. He won't. Demanding others submit to us. And we force people away from us through our demandingness. And then Christ came and he gave. So let's conclude with one more tie-in with Genesis and the gospel. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And in Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him. And so this king of the universe, this being of unspeakable glory and power, took on human form. And now, with that in mind, let's go to Philippians 2. But I want to read some verses in reverse order. We're going to start 6, 7, and 8, and then work back up to verse 3. So this Jesus who made everything Jesus, who being in very nature God, made himself, the one who made everything, made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now back up to verse 5. And so your approach to life and to others should be the same as Jesus. And back up to verse 3. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility put the interests of others ahead of your own. And there you have a really good application of Genesis. Not debating the meaning of yom, but approach life like the King and Creator did. Genesis is the beginning of human sorrow and the beginning of God's redemption plan. And his plan was to show up, the seed of Abraham showed up, and he showed us how upside down we lived. As I said last week, the king came and didn't kick Herod off the throne. He got down and washed feet, then he went to the cross. Mark Twain once said that laughter is born from sorrow, therefore there was no laughter in heaven. Twain was often witty and he was often wrong. And Twain had a lot of tragedy in his life, and he also had a lot of humor in his life, and that's how he dealt with humor, which is a very resilient way to deal with tragedy. But he was very wrong about his perspective on heaven. For him, if heaven's void of sorrow, heaven's void of laughter. God's plan to redeem us from our sorrow was Jesus, the man of many sorrows. And so the way that God has made a way for us to get to heaven is through sorrow. So he's right, that's the path to joy. And now through his redemption, the only hope for lasting joy is through Christ. And indeed, heaven will be void of sorrow, but it won't be because there was no sorrow that got us there. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life. Maybe you have intellectual struggles with the reality of God. Maybe you just have personal struggles just trusting him. But be honest with him. Talk to him and prepare your heart to worship him.